And now please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. And your printed class notes to page 31. Which, if you don't have it, that's okay, I guess. I guess we ran out back there, but found one on the floor last time, so you might look around you or share with somebody, but page 31 is the last page of notes that we're going to be operating on. From time to time, I try to make you aware of some books that are out there that might be of help to you. I want you to understand that with rare exception do I endorse a book, and I'm not endorsing this one. In fact, there's really only one or two books that I know of that I would wholeheartedly endorse, but from time to time I do get questions from folks when we're dealing with things about right division, and we've talked an awful lot about it on the last class, on Tuesday night's class, in rightly dividing the word of truth. And sometimes I know that some of the things that you'll hear people say or try and convince you of when you're telling somebody about the mystery and about the dispensational change that's taken place is that it's a new concept and nobody's ever heard of it before or read about it anywhere in time past, as if that validates something. Well, there's a couple of things you've got to remember. One is which, that there's going to be, if there's real truth in it, it's going to be really hard to find. And there aren't going to be very many people that you're going to find that have written about it that has survived editions and various printings. But one of the fellows that has survived, I've got other names of guys who have written all the way back into the 17th century and 18th century. It's been written, taught about, and everything all the way back to the Apostle Paul, of course. But as far as finding concrete writings on is what I'm talking about. But I have a little book up here called The Silence of God. And it's written by Sir Robert Anderson. And again, I'm not endorsing everything that he has written in here, but if you ever get a chance, and it's still being published, this is a new publication of it that was just published recently, but Sir Robert Anderson, when you read this book, if you happen to get it, it's an excellent book for those who want to come along and say, well, why isn't there any evidence of God today? Why isn't he doing miracles today? Why don't we see the miraculous things that happened with Moses or Elijah or some of these other prophets and this kind of thing happening today? And it's amazing, he doesn't have some things quite on the beam, but it's amazing how much he does have right. And if you've never heard of Robert Anderson, he was knighted by Queen Victoria in 1901. He lived from 1841 and died in 1918, and so he wrote during the latter part of the 19th century. And he's an interesting character because he became a believer in Christ when he was 19 years old. He was from Ireland, from Dublin, Ireland, and he was trained in the legal profession at Trinity College. He became a highly respected member of what was called the Irish Home Office, and he was an expert in criminal investigation. He was what you would call today a CSI. And he was so well thought of and renowned in criminal investigation that in about the last part of the 1800s, about 1888, he was summoned to Scotland Yard, and he actually became the chief of criminal investigation at Scotland Yard. And if you think back about that time, when the turn of the 20th century, between the 19th and 20th century, that means that he was actually serving in Scotland Yard when Jack the Ripper was at his height. And it was always believed by many people that Anderson knew who Jack the Ripper was. They believed he was the only person who really knew the true identity of Jack the Ripper. And he's a pretty interesting character. The book that he writes here, though, it's The Silence of God, is really written to the issue of why does it seem that God is so silent today when bad things happen and all these kinds of things. But he writes this from a perspective of the fact that if anybody was paying attention at all, reading the Bible, as they would go through it and hit Paul's epistles, they would see that there is an incredible difference that has taken place with the Apostle Paul. And I mean, he nails some things right on, and it's just another one of those guys that you don't often hear about. He's not very highly celebrated or anything. And again, I'm not endorsing his book wholeheartedly, but I'm just saying that if you want to read something, you have to kind of put yourself, when you're reading his book, he talks about a whole bunch of guys, and it's written as if he's making a defense of his position. And he's defending it against guys that I've never even heard of. So he mentions all these guys that I don't know who they are and what he's really talking about. So you have to kind of put yourself in the frame of mind of somebody in the late 19th century in England, and somebody who has a real command of the language, and to be able to follow his proofs and follow his thinking. You've also got to think that this guy is an expert in criminal investigation, so it's not that it's hard reading, it's different reading. And it'd be good for you to read, because it would make you read somebody who could put thoughts down on a page that is better than some of the things that you'll get in emails, we'll say. All right, well, enough said on that. Following our customary procedure then, well, before we do that, I was talking to Katie just before Bible class, and Vicki is back just for a day or two, and she's going back out to Colorado, and Kobe has is not very, very well at all. He's not much better, and she was telling me that he is still in very serious condition, and remember that. I also was going to mention to you that Foy Yates is having some real serious back trouble, and that they had found some kind of a seriously slipped disc in her back, and it's going to take surgery to correct it. And I thought I'd pass that along to you as well. Cecil's still under the weather, and I think Eric's still under the weather, so it's just a toss-up as to whether or not we're going to still have Communion Sunday. I don't know. We'll see how we have in the way of... We might have to recruit old deacons, have the Lord's table, but we'll see how it goes. All right, following our customary procedure then, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few minutes of privacy and freedom to prepare yourself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God. And laying aside the concerns and problems of your day, begin to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to come aside this evening and enjoy the open doors of communication that you have provided us on a grace basis. We thank you, Father, for all that you have done in your grace to give us this opportunity to grow in your grace and understanding and appreciation of the powerful doctrines that we have laying before us here in the book of Romans. We ask for the clarity of the issues that we are about to study, that we might understand and appreciate the realities of them, and be able to recognize exactly what you're saying to us and the way in which it's presented to us, that your word would effectually work within us to produce real godliness. And therefore we ask this not only to the end that we would be edified, but to the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, for it's in his name we pray. Amen. All right, Romans chapter 5, once again beginning in verse 5. We're actually in verse 6, but the chunk or the package or packet of doctrine that we're involved in is verses 5 through 10. Paul says, "And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." All right, we have noted in verse 5 what God intends to do when you have a tribulation of the gospel come your way and try and destroy and corrupt your understanding of the hope that you're rejoicing in of escaping the Lord's day of wrath. And that's what we're involved in here and looking at on this timeline chart. I can back this up one just to show you the full timeline chart. And this next chart is going to take this section of it that runs from here to here and just blow it up and minus the books of the Bible underneath of it. We're going to zoom in on that, and that's what this chart is. That's Israel's fifth course of punishment, with, of course, the insertion of the dispensation of grace that begins right here in Acts chapter 9 with the raising up of the Apostle Paul after Stephen is stoned to death. And this has been going on now for 2,005 years. That's where we are right now in this dispensation of grace. But that is an interruption in the program of Israel, a suspension of that program. And Israel's program is going to conclude as soon as the rapture takes place right here, and we are taken out via the catching away or the rapture of the church, and we will not see one second of the Lord's day of wrath. And that's it out there. The Lord's day of wrath is the entire fifth installment. That's what these numbers here, 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 and here are. That fifth course of punishment begins right there, and it has five installments to it. And those five installments are the entirety of the whole final dealings with the nation of Israel and getting them into a position where God's going to repossess this earth and by them and through them and with them establish his kingdom on this earth and repossess it from the adversary. So that you know. And what we were talking about last time is that there is something unique that should begin to dawn on you as you're told here, as Paul concludes what he does. We will be saved from wrath through him. We will be saved by his life. And therefore, we are being promised something that is very important to be the remedy and the antidote for the corruptions of someone coming along saying, look, you say that you're justified unto eternal life, that Jesus Christ died on that cross for your sins. He was buried to blot out your sins, and he arose again to give you a new life. And all you have to do to go to heaven, all you have to do to know that you're saved is believe that. You don't have to invite, you don't have to do anything else, just believe that Christ died for you, was buried, and arose again, and you have everlasting life. You are eternally justified at that split second. Now you're being told, or someone's going to come along, and they're going to first of all try and convince you that's not how you're saved, that you're saved by faith and works, that you've got to make Jesus Lord of your life, or you've got to commit your life unto the Lord, or you've got to clean your life up, or you've got to do some inviting or do some walking down an aisle or a lot of other different things. And if that doesn't work, if that doesn't persuade you at all and move you, the next thing that's going to come along is chapter 5 here, where in verse 2 you're told that you're rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. But now somebody's going to come along and say, you're rejoicing because, one, you think and you believe that you're going to be an escapee. You're going to escape the Lord's day of wrath. And secondly, you're going to escape the righteous judgment of God. We know that because that's what Paul told an unjustified person that was on their calendar back in Romans 2, verse 5. Those are the two components that are going to now be the special attack of the adversary to try to produce some kind of doubt, some kind of unsettlement and instability in your thinking, so that he has caused you to feel shame where the gospel is concerned, and shame produces one tremendous thing for the adversary. It produces a closed, shut mouth. And if he can shut your mouth, that's his objective. And he can do that through a very powerful means called shame. And if it's allowed to go on, it will produce fear, and you will walk, throw in the towel, and you will walk off the field of battle volitionally. And so you will just voluntarily give up the fight. And that's what the adversary is after. And the first one of these is going to deal with this day of wrath issue and the fact that you will not go through it. And God tells you how that's going to be produced effectually in your heart in verse 5. Hope maketh not ashamed. Why? Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. That doesn't tell you just because God loves you, you know you're not going through the day of wrath. It's far, far more involved than that. And verse 6 is where we are to begin to explain and unravel what that means. And it's not some kind of fuzzy, warm, glowing, effervescent feeling that you get knowing that Jesus loves me, this I know because the Bible tells me so. But there's an effectual working of it that takes place by the packet of doctrine contained especially in verses 6, 7, and 8. That's the core of it. 9 and 10 is going to be the conclusion of it. But the premise for which God's going to produce this powerful thing of the shedding abroad of His love in your heart is going to be explained to you in verses 6, 7, and 8. And as we used all of last class for, we have to come along and we have to say, well, how is it then that Christ dying for me, even if it's in a far superior way than all other men, you can see that comparison being made in verses 7 and 8, how does that guarantee me that I'm not going to go through that day of wrath out there? What is the legal guarantee and basis for that? Because just because everybody can point to somebody who says, I love you with an ulterior motive, or that can love even though it is the most powerful convincement-based and persuasion-producing thing that can be appealed to, it can also be something that can be so destructive when it does not have behind it not only its integrity, where the whole emotion of love is concerned, but there is some real solid, I use this term advisedly, but I don't really know any other way to put it, legal basis for which the person is saying something to you. And it can't be just all that way either. That's why we went through that it can't be just an intellectual appeal. There has to be an emotional appeal to it as well. Because if it's all an intellectual appeal, well, you know how evidence is produced in your heart that there has to be not only all the legalities taken care of, but there also needs to be the moral issue and the ethical issue solved. So when God is going to make an appeal that is so powerful to come against the onslaught of the policy of evil where this is concerned, you need to know, and that's why he goes into five verses to explain it, you need to know exactly how that happens so that you are thinking, when you look at your hope and you look at what he says that you're escaping, that you really are escaping that day of wrath, you really are escaping that day of righteous judgment, that when you hope for that and you rejoice in that hope, you're doing so not based upon the fact that I know God loves me, but upon the way the very Heavenly Father Himself views your justification and views the absolute eternal secure nature of your justification so that it becomes impossible for Him to do that to you. And one of the things that we punched a hole in is the basic ordinary commentary approach, which never gets this passage straight. And it's because commentaries and commentators always are dealing with the obvious. The obvious is not what's going to cut this and make this work effectually. And the biggest problem you have with that is, if you say, like most of the commentaries do, they say, God is telling us that He loves us, sheds it abroad in our heart, and because we know that He loves us, and because His love is there, then He's not going to take us through His day of wrath. Oh, really? One huge problem with that. There's a whole bunch of people that we went through many verses on, spent the whole class looking at last time, that are told that very same thing. Repeatedly told God loves them. Repeatedly told that the Lord Jesus Christ loves them. And they're going through that day of wrath. They're called the remnant of Israel. And they're going to experience that wrath. And so that's what those verses there are all dealing with. That members of the remnant of Israel are told that they're going to go through that wrath. They're told they're going to have to endure to the end. And they're going to have to avail themselves of salvations that both are dealing with the Lord functioning there in these two mandates of the Davidic covenant as their deliverer and their avenger. And they're going to have to avail themselves of that, or they risk being killed, especially when that midpoint of the tribulation takes place, and they have to endure to the very end here with operating upon the doctrine that is written to them and operating upon the salvations provided for them so that they can live up until the time that the Lord Jesus Christ returns and has His great and terrible day on this earth, and begin that kingdom and establish that kingdom and receive that from the Heavenly Father. Now, I'm saying all of that to remind you that this whole crowd, they are loved just as much as you are, told just as much as you are that they're loved, and yet God, they're going through that time. This is something you will not find in anywhere else, in any other place of the Bible, except Romans through Philemon. This is something unique to the one new man, the church, the body of Christ. So members, what that does is it comes along and says, anybody who takes this passage and just says, because God's love is there, that's the guarantee that we're not going through the wrath. Well, it doesn't work for them. There's more to it than that. And there has to be more to it than that. Or you've got an exposed flank. And if all it takes is a good JW, a Jehovah's Witness, to come along and point you to a couple passages, and you're finished. And you'll start thinking, maybe Mark's wrong. First of all, if that's your thinking, I'll climb your frame up one side and down the other. I don't care what doctrine that you believe in. Don't you ever believe it because Mark says it. And if that's your thinking, then you need to find somewhere else to go. But if you start thinking, well, I don't recall that in the Bible, or I didn't know that verse was there, or how does that work? Well, then you need this information right now so that when that time occurs in your ambassadorship, you won't have an exposed flank because you've got the thinking of your Heavenly Father on it and not point one, point two, point three out of a set of class notes. And so that's what's very critical here. And so the key to it is really verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. That's going to begin to explain to us how that we have something uniquely given to us as a promise, as a hope, a future hope of escaping that day of wrath and later on that day of righteous judgment. Israel can't say that. And so in your class notes, what this Romans 5:5-10 passage is doing is coming along and guaranteeing you that the promise that was made to you as a member of the church, the body of Christ, you have been given a promise and a guarantee concerning being delivered from the Lord's day of wrath that can do nothing but come to pass. And if we have already accurately described the effectual working of what verse 5 says, and we know that this is designed to displace, that's that shedding abroad, it's going to come along and just flush, it's like a dam being broken down, and it just comes in and just, this is the tsunami of God coming into your heart, flushing out all of the corruption that's there, remaining there as a barrier to prevent future corruption to take place. That's the importance of the term shed abroad. Pouring out doesn't do that. Again, if you've got a Bible that reads poured out, then you've got a poor translation. But it is shed abroad. And we know that it's designed to flush out any idea then. The ultimate goal is the idea of being ashamed. It causes you to not be ashamed. Your hope maketh not ashamed for having believed that and being fully persuaded of it. In fact, instead of being ashamed, we have all the more, as Paul will say twice, once in verse 9 and once in verse 10, much more reason for being as bold and as confident as the ambassadors we are. And all of this is based upon the issue of the love of God being shed abroad in our hearts. But here's the thing. We have to be able to do more than to handle this passage as it is commonly handled by the average Bible teacher, Bible preacher, or commentary writer. We have to come along and be able to answer the question of just how it is that simply talking about God loving me so much that Christ died for me in a way that other men could not, how does that prove that I'm being delivered from the wrath to come? You've got to connect it to that. And so I grant you that that's the mechanical means whereby he's able to deliver me from the wrath to come. I know that. I know it has to do with him, his cross work on that cross. And I grant you that. And because of his cross work, I'm a beneficiary of that cross work. And I know that. I know that's the mechanical means. He died for me, was buried, and arose again. But that's not much more than I already knew back in chapter 3. That's not telling me any more information on how it works or even why it works. And granted, I'm having something brought up right here in this passage that has already been told to me. We have been told that God loves, that, love hasn't been mentioned, but to do what he did for us, to die on the cross for us, that had to be something that we understood. It's also been told to us very plainly that he died, was buried, he arose again. That's part of what Paul calls my gospel, the gospel of Christ. But what you get in verses 6, 7, and 8 is now additional. You're having some additional information going to be added to that so that it produces a remedy for the shame-producing tribulations of the gospel that I'm now going to be experiencing as the ambassador of Christ. So in your class notes, all of this is to say that there is something in both the things that are being told to us in verse 6 and something in the way in which they're being told to us that puts God's love and what it's doing in our hearts in a very narrow perspective. It's as if you saw the whole back wall back there is just, that's the love of God. But then he hands you this empty, hand towel roll, the cardboard center roll, and he says, now I want you to look at that back wall, but I want you to look at it through this roll. And now we all of a sudden get tunnel vision into one specific spot, and we're focusing on one specific aspect of his love that produces a guarantee that we are going to escape the Lord's day of wrath. You will not be in the tribulation period. You will not be here on this earth. And we know that from 1 Corinthians 15, from 1 Thessalonians 4, that we will be taken out. But you're told right here, it's not possible for your Heavenly Father to put you in the crosshairs of His wrath, but the overall way in which you're to understand that is that because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. But the more narrowed view of that and the real sinew of it and the real details of how it works is keyed up in verse 6. Verse 6 begins with that further explanatory conjunction 4. He's going to give further amplification, further explanation to verse 5. What does that mean? But then you get confronted with a phrase where you're scratching your head saying, what does that mean? When he says, for when we were yet without strength. Two time elements are given in verse 6. That's one of them. When you see the word when, that's a time issue. When we were yet without strength. Now here's what's commonly said. Commonly this verse is skipped over and there's maybe just one sentence or two given to it in a commentary. And they say, well, what Paul is saying here is that we just finally came to the end of our rope. And we tried everything else and nothing else worked. And so we were without strength. And it was right there and then when I was a blubbering, simpering, whining blob at an old-fashioned altar, after I'd tried all the drugs and chased all the women and drank all the booze, that all of a sudden I looked up and there was an old-fashioned cross. And Mother was praying for me for 25 years, and she prayed through until her knees bled, and now you can go on Billy Graham and give a great glowing testimony. Well, that's not how I was saved. And by the way, I can guarantee you I hadn't tried everything. And I can guarantee you I hadn't come to the end of my rope. And I can guarantee you that many believers in Jesus Christ never had that happen to them. And many believers never thought one split second before they believed in Christ that they were without strength. I know I didn't. I knew I could not work my way to salvation. I knew I couldn't do it myself. But that's not what this means. In fact, if that's what Paul meant, why didn't he say it that way? Of course, he would have said a lot more concise than what I just did. But that's not what he says. He doesn't even say, while we were yet sinners, in due time, Christ died for us. He doesn't use that expression until down in verse 8. What in the world does it mean that when we were yet without strength, it's that plus the second time element, due time. In due time, Christ died for us, died for the ungodly. And you'll understand why Paul uses ungodly here when we finally get to it. We'll get to it. All I want now is for you to get a real appreciation of what it's not saying. It's not saying God loves us, and we know that, and that's all there is. That's not what it's saying. And it's not saying when we came to the end of our rope, we finally realized that we were strengthless and powerless and weak and we couldn't do anything. That's not what it's saying either. So there is something God wants you to view and really see, and he's going to give it to you in these three verses that has to do with an operation of his love that produces the reason why I say this has a punch to it and a kick to it is because it's got power behind it. It's not just sticking some smiley face on you, says, smile, God loves you. You know, I see those things and want to puke most of the time because these idiots that run around with them, it's like seeing somebody either on a sporting event or seeing, you ever watch that program American Idol? They go in there saying, Jesus is going to help me and God is going to make sure that I make it. I've never known God to be so interested in the American Idol before. And then when they're told honestly by someone that they suck and that they're the worst possible singer who ever walked the face of the earth, they walk out saying every four-letter word you can possibly imagine. Where did God go all of a sudden? That's the biggest bunch of phoniness. It's the same kind of phoniness when some jackass football player crosses a goal line and goes, what in the world is all of that crap? Or some idiot monster who's so hopped up on steroids, knocks a home run, comes running across the plate, and goes like that. What nonsense. What hypocrisy. It is ludicrous. An absolute, ridiculousness. Anyway, when it comes to understanding and appreciating something real, you'll cut that stuff out real quick. So it's not just this business that we're going to give a kiss off to the big man upstairs, but that there is some real solid power, there's punch behind this, and there has to be power to it, else you will never, ever be able to properly understand what rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God is about, and the real teeth and the real meat that's involved in that, and the real bite that it has to it, so that the adversary can't possibly produce a shadow of a doubt in your mind. And as I've said before, this entire section of Romans has the Apostle Paul in the courtroom. And he is dealing with a courtroom case and he's still in there. And so, all of this is to say that there's something in both the things that are being told to us and the way in which they're being told to us that puts God's love in a perspective of what it's doing in our hearts, but it's a very narrow perspective, and here it is. Now, you want something good this evening? Here it is. Notice that verse 6 says, for when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. That's the key to this whole thing. And the key to the key is the first part of verse 6, when we were yet without strength. But by stating it this way, when we were yet without strength, and presenting the information to us this way, the issue is not being presented as simply the fact that Christ died for us. That's not the way it's being presented. If that was the case, he would say it that way. He doesn't. He says, when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. In other words, the issue is, in fact, the fact that Christ died for it, that's already understood. We read that back in chapter 3. And so the issue is Christ died for us, but he did it in view, watch this carefully, I have this in your class notes, underlined, bold case, he did it in view of a particular condition. Now, what everybody comes along and does, and we'll probably get this coming up a little bit later again in our class notes, but it's been fresh on my mind. What it does is that particular condition is that most people look at this as being my personal particular condition. There's nothing personal about what's being stated here. The we is all of us Gentiles. It's not what you thought 5 seconds before you believed in Jesus. It's not you trying to come up and say, I was a really bad person and I tried everything and I realized that I was so without strength and I was just fainting away and then I believed in Jesus and then everything was okay. That's not what it's saying. This is very legal as far as the legalities of making a full guarantee that attaches itself to the issue of God's love operating in us in a way called shedding abroad that will actually overpower, overcome, and overthrow shame in your life. Shame to stand up for the gospel of Christ. Shame to stand up and say, yeah, I know that I am not going to go through that wrath. And I know I will never stand in the judgment hall of God and be in a condemnatory judgment and face Him as my judge. And if you're not saved, you will. You have both of those things on your calendar, and you can't get out of it even if you don't believe it. You will face Him as your judge, and you will, if you're alive, you'll either go through the day of wrath, or if you die, you're going to go through the same day of wrath and the same exact issues of the day of wrath in hell before you're taken up to the great white throne, before you're cast into the lake of fire. And those are real places. That's not metaphorical terminology. In fact, some of the lake of fire's brimstone has already been taken out of there and utilized on this earth. So the issue is, and this takes it far out of any commentary you will ever read anywhere on the face of this earth. The fact that we are told to look at this and see it the way God sees it, He says, when I look at you, when I especially, let's go back to the full timeline chart. When I see you, that new man, the church, the body of Christ, and I see all of you members of the church, the body of Christ today, I'm looking at you and viewing you as those who were yet without strength. And then in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. But there is a particular, this is viewing a particular condition being the case with us, which is the issue of us being yet without strength. That was our collective, particular, and peculiar condition. And that took place, I won't show you just where yet, but that took place on that timeline. That didn't take place 10 seconds before you came to Jesus. This is talking about something where the Heavenly Father looked upon the Gentiles. Because that's why sometimes you'll hear me refer to this, but now dispensation is a dispensation of Gentile grace. You are a twice dead Gentile. Paul says you were dead in your trespasses and sin and in the uncircumcision of your flesh. This was your lot. In time past, you were a Gentile after the flesh, uncircumcised, far off and without God in the world. All right. So when we're talking about that, something happened in history at a particular time where an evaluation was made based upon an opportunity that all the nations of the world had. And based upon that opportunity in which they had and their negative response to it, God was able to come along and make a pronouncement, you are yet without strength. Now that's as much as I want you to know about it right now. I'll start filling in some of the details a little later on. But this is the case in which the issue of us being yet without strength is that we're found in a particular condition. Every believer in this dispensation of grace is in that condition. It doesn't matter if they've tried every religion and come to the end of the rope or not. Like me. I hadn't tried any other religion. I hadn't tried alcohol. I hadn't chased anybody but Cindy. And I hadn't gotten involved in drugs or I didn't come to the end of my rope. I just knew I was going to hell. And the reason I knew I was going to hell was because I knew there was a God and I was an enemy of His by nature. And I knew that just because, well, basically, that's the preparatory work that is told you in Romans chapter 1 that happens in everybody's heart. Doesn't matter if you're from Jefferson, Indiana, in the safety of a wonderful home, or if you're an Aborigine on the backside of Australia, or a New York stockbroker. That occurs in every person's heart. Now, when that occurs, you can respond negatively to it and hold that truth in unrighteousness, which is what many people do. Atheists do this. Every atheist on this earth is holding truth in unrighteousness. That's what they're doing. That's what Paul tells you they're doing in Romans chapter 1. They've been presented the truth, but they're holding it unrighteousness. Some of them have some honesty of heart that can still be appealed to. Some of them will get to the point where there is no more honesty of heart and no appeal can be made. Those are the people who are self-opposers. But the fact of the matter is that this is talking about a peculiar, particular condition. And then, once that particular condition, being the case with us, is the case with us, He did exactly what the verse says he did. He did it at a particular time, which is the issue of in due time. The cross of Jesus Christ takes place on this earth at the exact right time. Christ could not come today and die on the cross. It couldn't happen. It is not due season. It is not the due time. It is not, there was a, that took place on that day, on that April day, after, actually it was the morning when he died on there. He was nailed to the cross at 9 o'clock in the morning, and he was on the cross until 3 p.m. And during those 6 hours on that particular day of that particular month of that particular year was the exact moment that that was to take place. That's critical. Timing is everything with God. And that is a timing issue. And he did it at a particular time called due time. And the issue of God's love for us that is resident in Christ dying for us, that God wants us to look at right here in Romans, that is far narrower in scope than just the fact that he loved us in general, which is how all the commentaries deal with it, and that Christ died for us has to do with Christ dying for us when we possessed a particular condition, and after possessing that particular condition, Christ died at a point that is referred to as due time. And then, in your Bible there, when that is understood by us, and we'll get that understanding in the next few Bible classes, and that's comprehended for what it fully is and fully recognized to be, then verse 7 is going to come along and say, now compare that to this. And then verse 8 is going to come along and say, do you see this about it? There's something very interesting that verse 8 says. God commendeth his love toward us. That doesn't mean just that God threw his love at us, or God slapped his love on us, or any other goofy way you want to translate it. That's every word of this passage is highly critical and significant. Every word is flawlessly, perfectly translated and there for a reason. And we're going to really focus in on that with the three yets. The yet in verse 6, the yet in verse 7, and the yet in verse 8. Those are critical words. You say, how could the word yet be critical? I'll show you how. And again, you ever notice that people don't much care about details until their butt's in the sling? You ever notice how some arrogant, snide teenage thug who finally gets himself caught up into a legal problem and thrown into jail, when he's brought out and arraigned, he couldn't give a spit about your rights or about anybody else's rights. He couldn't give a spit about what a constitution said, wouldn't even know where to find the constitution. But you throw his rear end in jail, and all of a sudden, he starts getting real antsy about details. Was this the first strike? Think about the guy that, I'll tell you, have you heard about the guy recently that killed that mother? Guy that had, what, 8 or 9 different social security numbers, 9 different social security numbers and 8 different aliases, and had been repeatedly convicted of DWI and finally was drunk enough to kill somebody? I'd like to know who let this guy out. What is he doing on the streets to begin with? Yeah, all of a sudden, these thugs who never paid attention to any details in their lives except what satisfied their own belly, all of a sudden get all high and mighty about my rights, the Constitution, every dot, every T crossed, every I dotted, every little jot, every little detail working in my benefit to get me out. I know because I've sat across from them for years. When I did jail ministries, I know all of a sudden it's amazing how a guy who's a drug dealer and has the vocabulary of about a 3-year-old retarded person can all of a sudden start talking like a Philadelphia lawyer as soon as he gets his rear end in jail. And see, they provide them all kinds of libraries. Most of the prisons today have better libraries than your public library here in Wake County. And they start learning about law. And they start learning about details and all of those things. Yeah, now it becomes real important. And the opposite is true. Those who think that these things don't matter, I've never seen somebody care more about what one single cell is able to do unless that one single cell is a cancer cell. Or if that one single cell is an AIDS cell. All of a sudden, details get real important. When do details get important? Whenever a legality is in view. And that's what you've got here. You've got God's love doing something that he has a legal basis to do based upon these two elements. When you were yet without strength and in due time Christ died for the ungodly, that unleashes one of the greatest powerful effects that you will ever have produced in your life, his love being shed abroad in your heart. And it can destroy shame. I've heard... The only other thing that can substitute or come near that is what they call, there's a lot of slang words for it, intestinal fortitude. I've seen a lot of guys screw up their courage, get a lot of intestinal fortitude to say things eyeball to eyeball with somebody. And then when it was over, they say, man, I was shaking in my boots the whole time. Well, this, you won't even be shaking in your boots. You'll have the adversary shaking in his. So like I said, verse 7 comes along and they'll say, now when you see that in verse 6, compare it to this, you'll see a comparison take place. By the way, that's one of the reasons the word yet occurs in verse 7. There is a comparison being made. And then verse 8 comes along and says, but do you see this about it? God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then when you do see that about it, verses 9 and 10 come along and say, now you can realize these two things. Into verse 9, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Into verse 10, we shall be saved by his life. You can see those two things. And it makes it absolutely impossible that those two things, when you really know what those are talking about, in 9 and 10, when you realize that what they're saying, when it says, it won't come to pass that you'll ever go through that day. It won't come to pass. No matter what anybody tries to persuade me, it's not going to happen. I'm not going to go through that day of wrath. Now the key, as I said, to this thing, and the key to everything in this passage is verse 6. But the key in verse 6 is not the obvious. It's not that which is the fact that Christ died for us. It's the unobvious thing about the condition we're in and the time in which Christ died for us. So therefore, this means that the key to understanding and appreciating what God is going to do in providing the remedy to the tribulations of the gospel, in other words, the attack upon our hope and its shame-producing effects that we are facing, the whole key to that is found in verse 6 right there. And the key to verse 6 is to understand and appreciate what is that particular condition we were in, described by Paul as when we were yet without strength. And then, the timing in which Christ died for us, described as in due time Christ died for the ungodly. So this begs the question first and foremost, what in the world does it mean for when we were yet without strength? Well, let's start peeling back that issue a little bit. First of all, note what it doesn't simply come along and say. It doesn't simply come along and say, for when we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. He doesn't use the word hamartia here at all. By the way, the Greek word here for strength, without strength, has an alpha privative to it, but it means exactly what it says, not strong, not having strength. Now think about this for a minute. Everybody knows the obvious thing is that somebody who doesn't have strength, you obviously are talking about physical strength. Like me. I don't have the physical strength to go out and run a marathon. I'd be dead before I ever got to the second mile if I was running. And not to mention the fact that I get shin splints so bad. All of us know that we were yet without... None of us have the physical strength to save ourselves, to die on a cross and be the perfect sin bearer of the world and be even qualified to go on there and do what Christ did. So it almost, by virtue of the absurdity of it, eliminates that possibility of that's what strength means. And that's not what he's talking about. And you have to start thinking about what other realms is there an arena in which something in a legal way is looked upon as being yet without strength. were in the courtroom. Remember that. It doesn't say we were yet sinners. That's not the key to this. It's going to be mentioned later on, I grant you, at the right time. But that's not the key. We're already aware of that. The fact is that we're not aware of the fact, and it can be very possible, as it is with maybe some of you, that you didn't realize when I believed in Christ, the Heavenly Father looked upon me as a part of the Gentile race as being yet without strength. In other words, we're not being told we're sinners here. Being sinners isn't the issue. In fact, it won't come along and say we're sinners until down in verse 8. So the very fact, or the way in which Paul states it in verse 6 without any further explanation, tells you, you've already begun to encounter the issue that you should now be thinking about. And we have. We've already encountered it. Think about in your Bible and think, when were we told some things about Gentiles? And we were told about them being, it wasn't stated yet without strength, but it was stated that they were ungodly. You won't have to go back very far to find it. And we're going to go back and point it out in a moment if we get there. Oh gosh, it's almost at the end of this class. You know, I always like a cliffhanger, don't you? This is such a great lesson on paying attention to the way something's said to you. Not just what is said, but how it's, the way it's presented. And these are flawless, incredibly precise terms that are being said here. So we have to come along and say, the way we're being told this by Paul, we have to have already encountered the issue that you would now be thinking about that clarifies the expression, yet without strength. In other words, the answer to what this means already exists and is sitting back in the previous information of the gospel. And it is. And when you get these kinds of expressions without any explanation, he doesn't explain right here what yet without strength means. He doesn't give you the explanation. What does that tell you? Well, the gist of it anyway should already be somewhere just ahead, just before I got here. And it is. It's not in chapter 4. It's actually in chapter 3. But what I want you to do, the reason I'm holding back telling you everything, I want you to start developing some of these muscles yourself. So that when you're reading your Bible yourself, you can come along and say, that's an interesting expression there. And right below here, it's not really further explained or defined. What I need to do is to go back and look and find what that's where that's pointing to, where that's connected. And then you'll really start to be able to understand how a father educates a son. That's the beauty of this. This is the way a father should properly educate a son. And we're not to that yet, but we will get there one of these days. But anyway, this means that you've already got some information on board that's going to help you with this. When I point it out, it'll all click. When you get these kinds of expressions without explanation, you know that God expects you to be able to understand it based upon something he's already been talking to you about. And for all practical purposes, the only thing God has been talking to you about up to this point is one thing only, the gospel of Christ. He hasn't been talking to you about your sanctification, your exaltation, or anything else. He's been talking to you about your justification. So someplace back in the gospel of Christ, God's already addressed this basic concept. It may have only been a brief statement. It may have only been a mere mention, but now he's going to refer to it and he's going to make an issue out of it. And that's what he's going to do. So resident in the gospel itself is something about the reality of this issue that defines the issue of us being at a time described in this condition of being yet without strength. Now, we've only got about 2 minutes left. I've already told you the general area to go, and I think it would really be a good time, because we're kind of all primed for everything here, it would be a great time to probably stop. We're just a few minutes before. I'm not going to be able to explain this fully, but what I might do is, I might do this for you. Let me at least do this, because you've been good enough to be here and hang on this long. Do you remember when we studied, and I'll go over this again, but this is for you Thursday nighters. Remember when we studied Romans chapter 3? We studied a section in there that went from Romans chapter 3, verse 9, right after the section dealing with the self-opposer. We went from verse 9 through verse 20 to finish off the gospel, right? That was right before we got to those. In fact, come back there to Romans chapter 3. The last bad stuff that you heard, the whole finishing off your whole dismal hope and your dismal future, was what was resident in verses 9 through 20. Remember that? And then in verse 21 through verse 26, you get the good news of the gospel. And then from verse 26 or 27 to the end of chapter 4, you get that whole legal brief on the full-blown explanation of what saving faith is all about. But back in this section, we took these verses and put them in a column like this. And what Paul does, pick it up at verse 10. Well, verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? No. Are we Jews better than they? Gentiles? No, in no way. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. And then he starts doing something here. In verse 10, all the way down through verse 18, Paul starts quoting verses. Notice in verse 10, as it is written. Now here's what commentaries come along, because all they look at is the surface of what's going on. And they just see Paul quoting a bunch of verses here. And all these verses go about talking about how bad everybody is and paints you as the bad person you really are. But there's something else going on here, and we'd studied that. These aren't just random verses that Paul picks and chooses here and there. These are verses specifically chosen through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit to inspire the Apostle Paul to go back and point to. And you remember verses 10, 11, and 12 run back to the 53rd Psalm. And I said something at the time, I'm not going to say it tonight, but I said something about that psalm when we studied this that none of you are going to remember. But I know I can remember saying it. I know I said it to you, that psalm is almost an exact duplicate of another psalm. And it's in the 14th Psalm. Now think for a moment where the 53rd Psalm is in the book of Psalms, and think where the 14th Psalm is. By the time you get to the 53rd Psalm, you're in the second book of Psalms. What's the second book of Psalms deal with? Deals with the deliverer and his deliverance. But there's a copy of it, almost exact, not exact, but almost exact copy of it that was first of all given in the 14th Psalm. And Psalms 1 through 41, in which the 14th exists, are Psalms all about the Redeemer. And I'm not going to say any more about that, or I'm going to show my hand. The 13th verse is divided up. Deals with the 59th, or Psalm 5:9, and the second part of it there, if you can see that, the green part, deals with the 50th Psalm. The third part of verse 13 deals with the 140th. Three Psalms are quoted in one verse. Then we went through and we saw the 14th verse is Psalm 10:7. 15, 16, and 17, Paul leaves Psalms and deals with Isaiah 59, and then finally comes back to the book of Psalms in the 18th verse and quotes Psalm 36:1. Now, why are these psalms quoted that way? You remember this? Verse 9 in Romans 3 is a statement of proof. We have before proved. That's a statement of proof. To come underneath that and give the legalities of that, you get verses 10, 11, and 12. What do they prove? Why did he go back and pick those psalms? All those psalms that are quoted in those three verses of Romans, 3, 10, 11, and 12, are all talking about Gentile iniquity or Gentile ungodliness. You have been exposed to it, just not directly. That's going to be one of the major keys to understanding what it means when it says, when we were yet without strength. That's an explanation of when we were yet without strength. Verses 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, and 18 of chapter 3 are psalms and a passage out of the book of Isaiah that put on display and spotlight Jewish iniquity. And then verses 19 and 20 come along and form the final concluding remarks of that legal brief that Paul was given. In other words, when you look at it all together, it looks like that. We had a statement of proof of Gentile iniquity, a statement of proof of Jewish iniquity. And now we're going to be told in this passage of Romans 5, 6, that we collectively as Gentiles, connecting with the fact that we had that iniquitous position, that position is now to be thought about as the entire Gentiles being looked at by the Heavenly Father as yet without strength. And this happened at a time in history, and I'll give you the roughed out period when that happened. But you've got it from now until Sunday. Think about when did God, get back to it. The timeline chart. Think about on there when Gentiles were, by the way, I'll give you a clue. Don't go all the way back to Genesis. It doesn't go back that far, but it does go back a ways. But think about when Gentiles who had fallen into disuse by God, the Gentile nations, that happened here in Genesis chapter 11, actually 1 through 11, but there especially in chapter 11. But then Gentiles were dealt with as being far off and without God, but God always had a design for the Gentiles for salvation to occur with them. We know that. It's in the Old Testament. But think about what would cause, legally, what would cause the Gentiles to be, after given a particular opportunity to respond positively and then respond negatively to it, when that could have been when God looked down upon them and as an entire group looked at them and pronounced them yet without strength. Remember, it's a legal issue. We're not talking about muscles and being able to break bats over our head. We're talking about a legal issue in God's program in which he looked at the Gentiles and he saw them all as being yet without strength. Now, there's a reason why that term is used that I haven't told you yet. I want to save something by way of a real surprise for you. But I'm going to let it go at that for now. That's enough for you to understand right now. We'll come back to all this later. Beginning on Sunday, we're going to start looking at verse 6 in some detail, especially what these yets are about. That's what I need to get under your belt next. I've got enough now for you to think about. Now I want you to see the issues concerning why it said we were yet without strength and how that it cannot be said correctly or accurately that we were still without strength. You know naturally that still and yet don't mean the same thing. And but the majority of English translations of the Bible will not say in Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8, yet. They all say still. And that is critical and it is wrong. There is a difference between being yet without strength and being still without strength. Still without strength is just what I told you most people think. I just came to the end of my rope and I was still without strength, and so in due time Christ died for me. That's not what's being said here. If it were, that the King James translator had still readily available, they used it often. That's not what's being said. It's being said that you were yet without strength. In due time Christ died for the ungodly. So beginning on Sunday, that's the next thing we need to get. And as soon as we get that piece in, then all the little surprises are going to come out and it's all going to start clicking and coming together. So enough for right now. We'll stop right there and pick this up then on Sunday morning. Well, with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, we're grateful to have the opportunity of studying some very important issues and doctrine that has to do with such a powerful event taking place in our hearts. So we ask and pray that we would have the wisdom, the understanding, and perception to be able to really grasp and perceive the the way in which this is being said to us is in such an airtight way, so that it makes it impossible for you to ever look upon us as ever being an object of your wrath. And we thank you for this opportunity to have this effectually work in our hearts, to be able to produce your thinking in this area based upon the way you think simply and not upon the way a preponderance of scholastic evidence might present it. Again, we are grateful for these issues that we have studied this evening and ask that God make it very clear to us as we go on to study your word, how they operate and function. And now as we have heads bowed and eyes closed, we just want you to know that Jesus Christ had you personally in mind. And every head is bowed, every eye is closed, and you have an opportunity right now to believe in Christ as your Savior if you never have before. If you came in here tonight not knowing that you were saved, not knowing that you were going to heaven, you have an opportunity to do that right now. No one's going to ask you anything or embarrass you in any way. You have the quietness of this moment and the freedom to make a choice. All you need to know is that Jesus Christ died for you. He was buried and arose again to give you a new life. If you would just believe that, you can have eternal life right where you sit right now. You can tell God the Father that you are believing in Christ as your only and all-sufficient Savior, and you can have eternal life. Choice is up to you. Again, we thank you for this time together, and we pray again that all things will work out to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, for it's in his name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.